As many of you know, before I went off to Bible college to study for the pastoral ministry, I worked as the manager of my father's fast food restaurant. I used to tease him that I did all the work and he took all the money. And he greatly disputed those claims, but nonetheless, one of my responsibilities as the restaurant manager was the hiring of the staff, of personnel. It was a family operation. It was my dad and myself and my mother, basically. But obviously, three of us could not handle the entire operation of a fast food restaurant. And we employed a couple of adults, but mostly our staff was high school students. The high school, in fact, was located just across the street from us. So we had an abundant supply of willing workers. And over the years, I would interview the kids as they came in and applied for work and a number of different things that I would look for. One of the things that was a quick turnoff is if a kid came in with a parent, and rather than the parent going and sitting down while the kid came up to go through the interview process, is that the parent came with them. Because usually what happened is the parent started answering all the questions, and I was half tempted at times to say to the kid, "I'm sorry, I don't have work for you, but your mom or dad is a willing candidate here." I wanted someone who was able to stand by themselves and answer their own questions and do their own work. Since it was a fast food restaurant, someone who answered questions in a voice, "Well, I think that this might be the case," or "They wrote very, very slowly," I said to myself, "that's not going to work." Since it was a restaurant and orderliness and cleanliness was a priority in the food service business, a person who came in, now I didn't expect people to come in with their Sunday best by any stretch of the imagination, but who came in and were very sloppily attired, that wasn't a good recommendation for how well they would do in the restaurant. Now, I looked for someone who was outgoing, who was personable. And as they would come in to apply, of course they were always applying 7 days a week, whether we needed help or not, but I'd keep applications on file, and in order to remember them till job openings became available, I'd write down the bottom of the application either YES, yes, that's a good one, or NWJ, which stood for No Way Jose. That's how I classified them. I wanted people that, when I hired them, that would be able to do the job that I was going to commission them to do. In the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, it started out, it was just him. But as he ministered to people, he gained a following, and the ministry needs became greater and greater and greater. And it was time to commission those who would be able to assist him in his earthly ministry. Our study in the Gospel of Luke this morning brings us to the passage of Scripture where Jesus calls his apostles. And I want to begin reading at Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. Last Sunday night we left off at verse 11, so it seems reasonable to start at verse 12 this morning. If you have your Bibles open with me, Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which was also the traitor." There's the 12. And you'll notice that this selection of these 12 was preceded by an intense night of prayer. Although Jesus Christ never ceased to be God, in his earthly ministry he had subordinated himself to the authority of the Father. In taking on genuine humanity, he had a reliance upon the Father to know his will and then to accomplish his will. The choosing of these 12 was not a light thing. These are the men that would not only assist the Lord Jesus in the 3 years of his earthly ministry, but after his ascension back into heaven, they would carry on that ministry. They would be responsible to continue the things that he had instructed them to do. So it was very necessary for him to pick competent people. And he spent an evening, a whole night in prayer in order to do so. But beginning in verse 13, he called unto him his disciples, and it was out of those disciples that he named apostles. What's the difference, you say, between the disciples and the apostles? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because that's the first slide that I have for you to look at. The word disciples comes from a Greek word, mathetos. And the word mathetos simply means one who learns from another. Everyone here this morning, at least for the next half hour roughly, is going to be a disciple of Pastor Reiner. You're going to sit here and hopefully you're going to learn something. You leave this building and you may cease to be a disciple of Pastor Reiner. I hope that all of you will be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether in my presence or out of it. In fact, you might be better disciples out of my presence, but that's another story. Simply, a disciple is one who learns. And here were a group of men that followed the Lord Jesus Christ around in his earthly ministry. They were in his presence, and their particular purpose was to learn from him. Some were maybe captivated by his ability to work miracles. Possibly some were just interested in the way he presented the scriptures, but nonetheless they were learners. Out of that group, he called the apostles. The word apostles comes from a Greek word, apostolos. That word is the combination of two Greek words, a preposition apo, which means away from, and the verb stelo, which means to send. Literally, an apostle was one that was sent away. Now, the meaning, therefore, derived is one sent on a mission with authority from another. And this would be the case with these 12 men. Whereas the disciples simply stayed in the presence of Christ and learned, these men were given authority to go out and to conduct the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, eventually on their own, initially in his presence, but eventually on their own. So the difference here, simply one who is a learner, and like the people that would come in and they would sit in the restaurant and they'd see how things go on. Some of them would even apply for a job. Now, they were just disciples. Ones that were hired, I could use the analogy, they were the apostles. Let's read on here. Verse 17, and he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went out virtue out of him and healed them all. Notice, if you will, and I'm not going to make a point, it's not germane to our study this morning, but Dr. Luke makes a very clear distinction between physical illnesses and those with unclean spirit or demonic engendered problems. We live in a world today that fails to make this distinction. For some people, every physical problem must be the result of some demonic activity. It simply can't be that a person has a physical ailment. It must be some demon, and consequently they try to cure the physical problem with some type of exorcism type ministry. On the other hand, there are those that say demons don't exist, and every problem is a matter of physical things, and all we have to do is find the right medication. Jesus draws a very clear distinction between the two here that can be both. But nonetheless, he got his apostles and he began ministering, and the people came to be ministered to. Verse 20, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples. Now notice he's speaking now to the disciples. Who are the disciples? They are the ones who were learners. Amongst that group of people, I think there were those in that group that said, well, why didn't he call me to be an apostle? I was flipping around the channels the other night, and I came across American Idol. How many of you have seen American Idol? You know the story that everybody and their grandmother thinks they're going to be a popular singer, get a recording contract, and so forth. And apparently they're at the stage right now, they're weeding out the majority of people to get this group that will begin the contest. And they showed a group that had just been dismissed, and they were interviewing, and the one kid, I remember, it was just a young girl, she said, I know I'm the best, and this and that, and she was all irate because she wasn't chosen. I wonder if there were some of these disciples that had that same attitude, you know. Why didn't he choose me? I would make a great apostle. I can do this, I can do that. Others probably were, I wonder why he didn't choose me. Well, there must be some reason to it. Possibly some were saying, I don't even really care about ministering. I just want to sit here and learn. But he looked out on these disciples, and he began to teach them with these words. Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil. For the Son of Man's sake, rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men, and those of you who take notes in your Bible or mark up your Bibles, underline this word all. It's very significant. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. In here are four blessings and four woes. And I believe in those eight different things, you'll find four different qualities that Jesus used to differentiate between the men he would choose as apostles and the men who remained as disciples. Now, I believe that some of these disciples would go on, and not to be in the technical sense of the word apostle, the technical sense simply is those 12 men, but it was used in a generic sense. Barnabas was called an apostle. Obviously, the apostle Paul was called an apostle. There were others that were called apostles of the church, and simply one sent forth with a specific mission, limited, not of the 12 here. And I think some of these disciples would become apostles in that generic sense because he's blessing them and he's telling of a future ministry. But I think in these eight things we find some characteristics as to what Jesus did to choose between those he would employ and those he wouldn't. We want to look at these blessings and woes, and we're going to set them up side by side. First of all, the blessed. The first thing we find here in verse 20 are, blessed be ye poor. The blessing that's found to the poor is everything that is necessary for life. For yours is the kingdom of God. Now the question is, who are the poor? What qualifies a person as a poor person? Well, you say that's pretty easy to figure out. You just go to the bank and get a financial statement, see how much money they have in the bank. You look at the type of house in which they live, the car which they drive, the activities that they're involved in. And that will determine whether a person is rich or poor. Well, all those terms are relative. Probably some of the poorest people in the United States are rich by comparison to others in the rest of the world. How do we objectively state who is rich and who is poor? May I say to you that within this assembly this morning, there could be a number of rich people and a number of very poor people. And you look around and you say, well, Pastor, wait a minute. I see everyone's kind of nicely dressed and everything and so forth. It doesn't look like anyone's poor here today. I hope, since there is a blessing to the poor, that this entire assembly is poor. You say, well, Pastor, that doesn't sound too good. I'm not too sure I hope that your hopes come true. Well, here's the difference. A millionaire can be poor. And you say, that doesn't make any sense. Now I'm really going off the deep end. How can a millionaire be poor? A millionaire can be poor when that millionaire recognizes that the $1 million he has in his bank account doesn't belong to him, but is God's. When a person says, whatever it is that I possess is not mine, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That all that has been given to me has simply been put into a trust account for me to use for the purposes of God. It's His. I heard of a missionary who was given a car and he recognized that it wasn't his car. It was a car that the Lord had provided for him. And this poor missionary was driving along one day and had to take the car in to have it inspected. And the guy in the repair shop said, I'm sorry, your car won't pass inspection. It needs tires. And the missionary didn't know what to do because he didn't have money, and he just sat down and prayed, Lord, your car needs tires. Is the car you drive yours or the Lord's? Is the money that you have in the bank account yours or the Lord's? You might only have $10. And if it's your $10, you're rich compared to the child of God who says everything belongs to God. That's the difference. That's determining what's blessed and what's not. On the other hand, look down at verse 24. But woe unto you that are rich. Well, who are the rich? As I said, it doesn't matter how much you have. It's that you have something. Something that you call your own. I hear a lot of people, and I know how they use the term. If you're budgeting, it would be miscellaneous money. But they call it my pin money or my other names that they have for it. Money that's not to do whatever I want. It's a discretionary fund. It has no stated purpose, and I can use it however I want to use it. Well, you see, that belongs to you. If you're saying I can use it however I want to use it, not how the Lord deems it necessary, then you're rich. Woe unto you that are rich. Rich in worldly things. Whatever you have that's yours. For you have received your consolation. In other words, enjoy it while it lasts. Because the things of this world aren't going to last. The difference here is that the person who says, whatever has been given to me belongs to the Lord, that person shall be blessed because theirs is the kingdom of God. In other words, everything that heaven itself has for you is available to you. The person who says, well, I can go to my bank account and I can get this and I can get this. Limited. Doesn't last too long. A few years ago, when the stock market kind of took a nosedive, I heard how many people lost all this money and all that money and how they were going to make it, I don't know. You know what I thought to myself? Well, that was their money. It wasn't God's money. If it was God's money, they would say, well, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But I guess they weren't blessed. Second one, verse 21. Blessed are ye that hunger now. Now, this is a good time to preach on that one because it's 20 after 11. Maybe your stomach's growling a little bit. But we're not talking about food. Hunger for God's righteousness. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for you shall be filled. That is set in contrast to those who are full. Verse 25, woe unto you that are full, for you shall hunger. And the idea is this. Some people come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It could be a saving relationship. It could simply be a discipleship relationship where all they want to do is learn. And they hear something, well, you do this and you do these things, and they say to themselves, you know, well, I'm doing those things. I must be all right. Like the rich young man who came to the Lord and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord questioned him concerning the commandments, and he said, all these things I've kept since my youth, I must be doing pretty good. Full of self-righteousness. And the Lord said to him, one thing you lack. Go sell everything, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And he went away very, very sad. Didn't have any contentment at all. Woe unto you that are full, satisfied. That's the idea of the word full. When you eat a good meal, you get satisfied and you stop eating. But woe to you that hunger. Woe to you that say, you know what, this is good. And I'd like you to consider a phrase that seems like a contradiction, but holy dissatisfaction. Holy in that you're thankful for what God has given you, to the things that you've put behind. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Behold, old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. Lord, I'm thankful that I was not the person I was yesterday. But Lord, I want to be even better tomorrow. I want to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ tomorrow. I don't want to stay in this condition. I don't want to be satisfied with where I am. I want to keep moving on and trusting Christ more and more and learning of Him and being more like Him in my actions. But the person who says, well, you know, I don't do this and I don't do this, that's pretty good. Never will be content. Never will be satisfied in life. The end of part of verse 21, blessed are ye that weep now, for you shall laugh. I think they're weeping over the sins of the world. There's a lot of stuff that's going on today that should make our hair curled. That should just not only make us angry, but heartbroken. And unfortunately, too many people in the world laugh at it. I remember when I was a student in Bible college, I was working for the Acme supermarkets, and I was in the break room one day, and I was sitting all by myself, and a couple of the guys came in, and they were sitting over in the other part of the room, and the one started telling a pretty dirty joke. The problem was, he was very, very funny in the way he told the joke. The joke was terrible. I don't remember what it is, and I'm thankful for that. But when he got to the punchline, I kind of snickered. Not at what he was saying, but how he was saying it. And those guys looked up and they said, look, even Reiner laughed at that one. And I realized my heart just sank within me that my ability to share the Lord Jesus Christ with those guys was just shot. Blessed are those who weep over the sin of this world. Why? Because they are the ones that will be motivated to do something about it. Not only that, one day they're going to rejoice in the accomplishment of God. If I'm laughing along with the sin of the world, I have no impetus, no desire, no motivation to change the people who are sinning in this world, and consequently I do nothing. And consequently they don't change. But if I'm motivated because of their sin, and if I'm heartbroken about that, I have a motivation to go to that person and share Jesus Christ with them. And some of them might even believe. Let me ask you, if you've ever led a person to Christ, do you know any better feeling than that? I don't think so. But even at that, in Psalm 2, we read of those kings of the earth that are amassing their armies together, that are in revolt against the Lord and against His anointed, and saying, we're going to overthrow Him, we're going to get rid of this idea of a sovereign God. And I'm paraphrasing now, but then the psalmist David writes this: He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Contrary to this, or in contrast, is those who rejoice in the world's sin. Verse 25, woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Revelation, chapter 18. Just follow along as I read. It's a little bit of an extended passage, but I'll just read without commentary. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all thine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil, fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men, and the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly and departed from thee, thou shalt find them no more. The merchants of these things that were made rich by her shall stand afar off for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing. Now, that's enough. But you get the idea. Here are the people that say, man, this stuff is good. Boy, this is great. This is fantastic. We're going to go the way of the world here and do the things that the world has, and we're going to buy into this system, and we're just going to rejoice in it. And in a moment, it's going to be gone in the judgment of God. And they're going to stand there weeping and wailing. Now remember, these were the disciples he was speaking to. They would mourn over their loss. Back to Luke chapter 6, verse 22, blessed are ye when men shall hate you. Now we need to be careful about this. It is never the object or the goal of Christians to be hated by others. Jesus was a friend of sinners, but there were many sinners that hated him. You see, they hated actually what he stood for. The Apostle Paul said, I have become all things to all men in order that I might save some. But he also said in that same epistle that the cross of Christ was foolishness unto them that perished. It had become a stumbling block. It was an offense to them. And the preaching of the cross, which would necessitate a preacher of the cross, would be hated by the world. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you. Now notice, it doesn't say all men. It says men. The idea is probably most, but not all. And that's why I had you underscore the word all in verse 26. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. Now here's the difference. In order for all men to speak well of you, you must dilute your position on the person of Jesus Christ to such a degree that it cannot be offensive to anybody. In other words, you cannot preach the cross of Christ. The man who preaches the cross will offend some, possibly most, but he will have some productivity. There will be some that he reaches out to and some who will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Why? For behold, your reward is great in heaven. There is a crown, a soul winner's crown that's waiting for it. But you know what? There's something else that's waiting in heaven. It's been said that a hearse never has a U-Haul behind it, because you can't take this world with you, but you can take people with you. Not only is there a crown for the person who goes out and wins people to the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's those people too. And I will rejoice, first of all, when I see my Savior, but second of all, when I see those that I know that came to know the Lord Jesus Christ through my testimony, my witness. It means the person who is hated is going to be productive, but the person who is loved by the ungodly will never accomplish anything of eternal value. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Very early in my Christian life, in fact, I think I was a junior in Bible college at the time, I preached a message in the church that we were going to entitled False Prophets Make No Profit. A little play on words with the word prophet. But nonetheless, they don't amount to any good. When they spoke well of the false prophets, it was because the false prophets could give them a pat on the back, they could encourage them in their sin, but they could never change their eternal destiny. Person, obviously, then, who could accomplish nothing. Woe unto you. May I say to you, that in those eight characteristics or four that are contrasted with each other is the determination of those that Jesus will entrust and commission to do the job and be productive, and those who will only remain disciples and never accomplish anything. What's in your bank account? How full are you? I hope you're broke. What do you hunger for besides lunch? Are you satisfied with where you are and willing to remain there? Or are you hungering for righteousness, for godliness, for more conformity to the person of Christ? Do you look around the world and you say, it's okay? Or does it break your heart? You have a testimony that speaks clearly of the cross of Jesus Christ. If that's you, and you're blessed. But if that's not, you can cry out this morning, oh, woe is me. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you now, I think we have seen why Jesus chose those 12. not all with them. Father, there are those in this assembly that have and will be, in the generic sense, apostolic, commissioned by you, entrusted by you with the work of reaching others with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and will be successful. And while I'm not knowing particulars this morning, the odds are that there are those in this assembly that will be remained satisfied with just being disciples. Father, I pray that each and every one of us would recognize that all that we have belongs to you. That where we are might be a great thing as compared to where we were yesterday or the day before, but it's not as good as where we should be tomorrow. That we will hunger for righteousness. Lord, that we will not be content with the world around us, not rejoice in the sin of man, but be broken over it and weep for it and cry out unto it, that we might win some to Christ. Even if it means that we'll be hated by many. Father, help us today to be those who employ these things and produce the results that you desire of us. For the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his name I pray. Amen.